afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's the time during which you can call me if you have questions or disagreements about things related to the Bible or Christianity and you'd like to air them here on the program. Feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Susie calling from Monterey, California. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Well, I just have another question that's been on my mind. What part, meaning biblically speaking, what part, what role does the senior pastor's wife, what role do they play in the church? Because, you know, I've been in the same church for 17 years, and the first senior pastor's wife, you know, was just uninvolved and had an affair. Then she was booted out. And the second senior pastor now doesn't really get involved at all. She's pretty much detached, you know. And so, you know, as a result, it seems like the men's ministry, the men's activities are really flourishing, but the women's ministries are not doing much, you know, because the senior pastor's wife really isn't involved at all. I mean, either one of them were involved. And so I took it upon myself to really start thinking, well, I'm going to get things involved, you know, and I'm trying to get things, you know, I'm trying to get women together and trying to get prayer things together and activities together, because it's really not that much. But biblically, you know, I'm kind of getting a little bit angry, you know, a little bit of resentment starting up here, which I don't want, you know. But I thought, biblically speaking, you know, what is the pastor's wife? You know, what is she supposed to be doing? And I'll take my answer on the air, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Susie. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye. Well, first of all, we have to understand that the Bible doesn't ever say a word about anyone called a senior pastor, much less his wife, okay? So the idea of a church having a senior pastor is unknown in the Bible. In the biblical times, churches were run by groups of men called elders or overseers, and they did the pastoral ministry together. The idea of having one man who was the senior pastor was not really known. Now, as far as the elders' wives go, they weren't required to do anything particular. There's no job description of an elder's wife, except, of course, what a wife should be. She should be submissive to her husband. She should take care of the children and the family and so forth. That is to say, the church isn't hiring two pastors when they hire a pastor. And I'm not really in favor of even the whole idea of hiring. But lots of times churches feel that if they hire a pastor whose wife also plays the piano or whose wife also, you know, can teach or something like that, they're getting two employees for the price of one. And that's just an economic way of looking at the church. The man or the men who lead the church should be men whose family life is orderly. That's what the Bible says. The men who lead the church should be apt to teach and apt to refute gainsayers, as people who come against sound doctrine and so forth. That's what Titus chapter 1 says. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says. But while it is true that the elders are supposed to be married men, there's no particular ministry role that their wives are said to have. Now, when you talk about a pastor's wife who's not involved, if that means she doesn't go to the church and she doesn't listen to her pastor husband speak, that can be awkward, I suppose. But if she's not involved in the sense that she's not leading a committee or not leading the Sunday school department or not leading women's ministries, that's not necessarily any defect on her part. Any Christian wife, should be cooperative with her husband and should be, you know, a worthy partner to her husband. But that doesn't mean she has to be in his job. I mean, if a company hires a man as a CEO, that doesn't mean they get his wife as sort of a second employee for free. The CEO's wife does whatever the CEO wants her to do, I suppose, in terms of working or not working and participating in the company or not participating in the company. So I don't really think there's anything that can be answered biblically about the role of a pastor's wife, except, like I say, any Christian wife is supposed to behave a certain way in her home and rear her children and such. Now, your problem that you complain about is that there's a deficiency in women's ministry in your church. And I guess maybe what you're figuring is that the pastor's wife should head those up. Well, in some churches, maybe the pastor's wife would head those up if she also has a gift in the area of leadership, if she has a gift in teaching, if her husband does not object to her taking on a ministry role in the church, then I wouldn't see any problem with the pastor's wife heading up women's ministries. But what the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 2 is simply that the older women of the church should take on the role of leading and teaching the younger women. You can read that in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And therefore, it's not like there has to be a church staff member to lead women's ministries. And certainly, it wouldn't have to, if there was, it wouldn't have to be the pastor's wife. It could be, if the church had to bring on somebody to lead women's ministries, they could bring on someone who was not related to the pastor. But the ideal of church life in the Bible is that the younger women are ministered to and taught and discipled by the older women. Not by one older woman, but by the older women of the church. And you'll, like I say, you'll find that in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. So that would be my answer to that. I don't think you should meddle in the marriage issues of the pastor and his wife. I mean, if she's out having affairs, like you said one of them did, that's a matter for church discipline, of course. But if she's not volunteering for a lot of church work, well, it's in the nature of volunteering that it's voluntary. It's not mandatory that you volunteer. And therefore, no one should be criticized for not volunteering unless suddenly volunteering has become mandatory, in which case it's not voluntary. It's not volunteering. If the church hired her to do something and she's not doing it, well, then the church can reassess whether they want to keep her on as an employee. But if they simply brought her husband into pastor, then there would be no obvious reason why she has any special duties associated with his ministry, other than to hold down the fort at the home and raise the kids and be a support to her husband in general, and to be involved in the church in whatever measure she and her husband together agree that she should be. But it's, in other words, she's not a church employee, if that's what you're thinking. All right, let's talk to, we want to talk to Joe from Las Vegas next here. Hey, Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you? Forgive my voice today. It's not the best.
Okay.
Okay. I wanted to just briefly, before I ask my question, I wanted to just briefly give you a little, very short background here. I really appreciate your teaching on Malachi 3:8 about tithes and offerings. Thank God that you looked into all of that. You brought up the Levites and the orphans and widows in that Deuteronomy 14 passage, so thank you for that. I'm trying to be fair as I can, so my question is 1 Corinthians 9:14. I'm just trying to be, you know what I mean? I'm afraid to ask the pastors because when I do, they say something about the social gospel. I don't know what they mean exactly. I thought the social justice is clearly taught in the Bible, but I'm afraid to ask them.
Uh-huh.
So if you understand my question, could you tell me if they have the right to get a check or something from the tithes and offerings. Is that right, Steve?
What you're referring to 1 Corinthians 9:14, which says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel.
Okay? Yes, that's right.
And that if the Lord has commanded that they preach the gospel and should live of the gospel, then that's what they should do. But that doesn't mean that they have a regular check. I mean, a person can live without a regular paycheck, as long as they have enough money when they need it. I mean, I live without a paycheck. I don't receive a paycheck from any source, but I live, and I live off the gospel. I live off the ministry, as it were. I live by faith. And but I mean, living off the gospel doesn't mean that you have an employer. It doesn't mean that somebody writes you a check on a weekly basis. It can. I mean, there are people who send me gifts on a monthly basis, and although they haven't promised to keep doing it, and I haven't asked them to keep doing it, they do it. And so, in a sense, it's coming in monthly. It's not guaranteed to come in long term that way, but I don't think there's anything wrong with a check coming to a pastor monthly or weekly. What I have a problem with is him seeing his ministry as a job at all, and that he feels like he's working for a paycheck. If a pastor feels like he's working for a paycheck, I fear that his ministry motivation has drifted from what it really ought to be.
Yeah, God bless you. That's a very, very good answer. Thank you for answering that, because, like I said, I'm afraid to ask them. And could you, I'll get off the phone, but could you comment on this social gospel? Have you heard that term before?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Joe. God bless you. Well, the social gospel usually is associated with the more liberal branches of the church, and is usually an emphasis on the need to do social justice in the name of Christ, and saying that Christ's main concern was not to get souls saved, but rather to establish just structures in the world, so that the poor are no longer oppressed, for example, and that women are not oppressed, and that, you know, no one is marginalized, and that social justice is equal for everybody. And a lot of times, those who are involved in what's called the social gospel get involved in liberation theology. It's not necessary for them to do so, but the next step is liberation theology, which understands it to be the task of the church to actually be involved in revolutionary activities to overthrow unjust governments and to establish more of a communist style of government in its place, which liberation theology usually suggests that that's a more just form of government. Now, conservative evangelicals do not believe that the primary purpose of the church is to change the political and economic structures of the world. Although some evangelicals do neglect social justice, yet many evangelicals do not neglect social justice. Many evangelicals believe that preaching the gospel and making disciples of Jesus and spreading the kingdom of God that way is the principal task that Jesus gave the church to do. But they would also say that we need to help the poor, and we need to stand up for the helpless. For example, those who protest against abortion are standing up for social justice. It's ironic, though, because the social gospel people usually are pro-abortion, because they want to support, they think it's justice to allow a woman to kill her baby because she doesn't want to have a baby. You might as well say it's justice for me to kill you if I think you're inconvenient to me. That's not justice. The baby has rights too. The baby's a human being. And so evangelicals who stand up for against abortion are social justice evangelicals. Now, if they begin to feel that the primary purpose of the church is to stamp out abortion and other injustices, then they have moved away from what most evangelicals believe is the case. I believe, as evangelicals do, that the primary calling of the church is to make disciples of Jesus. Now, that is done, he said, by baptizing them. That means you've got to get people converted. And then teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded, which means you get people converted, then you disciple them. You teach them to observe what Christ said. You change, in other words, the lifestyles and the behaviors of the Christians who have been converted. Now, that's how social justice, I believe, can be promoted properly. That as Christians start living for Christ, they'll be doing the just thing instead of the unjust thing. They'll be, when they vote, they'll vote for good things instead of bad things. They won't support oppression. They won't support evil. And that's why evangelical Christians were at the forefront of the abolition of slavery and are at the forefront of the abolition of abortion. That's a social justice concern. But usually when people talk about the social gospel, what they're referring to is the idea that the gospel is not about salvation of the soul, not about eternal life. But the gospel is about the transformation of the government and economical systems of the world, and so to overthrow injustice that's institutionalized. And so it's kind of an imbalance. And evangelicals can be imbalanced on the other side. They just preach the gospel and don't care about the poor. Obviously, you don't have to be on one end of that continuum or the other. It's possible to be more balanced. It's possible to recognize that making disciples is the mission, and helping the poor and standing up for the oppressed is also the stance that we take when it comes to taking stands on things. Those would be my comments on that particular subject, Joe. Let's talk to Hugo calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Hugo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, brother. Good afternoon. God bless you.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Brother, I'm going to take the answer on the air, but I have this question. I'm in this situation. I went apart from the church like a year or something. Being honest, it's hard to find a good church. I have my heart to be missionary. I have the call in my heart since I was converted like 19 years ago.
Uh-huh.
Unfortunately, I went apart from the church, but not from God. I mean, still praying, still reading
sure.
the Bible, trying to do the best what I can for my neighbor, for myself,
sure.
of course. But it is kind of confusing because in this church that I used to go, I believe in tongues, I believe in the prophecy, I believe in the Bible. But every service is, you know, like quiet, be silent, because God is going to talk. And somebody is about to talk in tongues, you know, and make an interpretation. And there's nothing new. Just, you know, people be with me, things like that. And I think the prophecy is really serious. I mean, really serious. When God wants to talk, you know, to any person, he can do it. But if the pastor is there and he's going to preach, I'm kind of confused on that. And I'm kind of looking for a church to, you know, to get into, to, you know, get a process to be a missionary, because I want to give a testimony first. I know that, my first, the Holy Spirit first through me, and then God is going to use me. But now I'm kind of stuck, and I don't want that. I'm, you know, the last days, I mean.
If the church you're going to is not functioning the way you would like it to, what keeps you at that church? Why don't you consider another church?
That's what I'm right now. I'm not going to any church. That's why.
Okay.
That's my question. What should I do? What do you recommend me? Because I was thinking about Assembly of God in Spanish. They're good, but the other one is, you know, not is not good. But I don't believe that. Like, you know, every time has to be prophecy. If not, the service is not good.
So let me see if I understand you correctly. You've been going to Pentecostal church, right? And you put a high value on prophecy and tongues, but you're saying that church you've been going to does not put a high value on it, or they don't. What are they doing differently than what you want them to do?
Well, every time on the service has to be a prophecy from somebody.
So in other words, they have routine prophecies, right?
Yes.
Okay, so, okay, I've got you. Okay, yeah. So it becomes kind of part of the routine, just like the sermon and the three songs and the offering are routines. They, you know, at a certain point in the service, they take time, maybe after they've prayed or after they've sung a song, and they have it quiet, and then maybe the same people give prophecies every week or something. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes, every service.
Yeah.
I believe in the Holy Spirit can talk to through any person, but now I routine and I'm thinking about what I should do.
Well, the hard thing is everybody has a slightly different taste in what they think the church service should be like. I mean, at least you're going to a church that agrees with you that they believe in prophecy and tongues and things, whereas obviously there are churches you could go to where they wouldn't allow that at all. Now, unfortunately, in some churches they allow prophecies to go unjudged, and they just let any prophecy be spoken. And sometimes, you know, you're sitting in the congregation, you hear a prophecy, and you think, "Oh, that doesn't seem right," but no one says anything, and it just never is judged. Paul said that we should let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. But it's hard to find a church that's going to be exactly like what you want. So the question is, how gracious can you be to the people in the church you were going to. I mean, just because they, I mean, did you wish to prophesy in the church and didn't get a chance to? Is that an issue?
No.
Okay, so.
In the right place, God can use me, and, you know, be prepared to be missionary. That's my goal, be missionary.
Right. Well, most missionaries are sent out by some church, so, you know, having a relationship with the body somewhere is desirable if you want to be a missionary. And yet, the likelihood that you would find a church that believes everything the way you do it and has the same style of worship and style of meetings in all respects to what you want, it's not really a very great chance of it. I mean, because there's so many different tastes. Our Christians have to just learn to a large extent, get along with others and not demand their own way in church, although there are times when a church is doing something so offensive that you just can't stay. You know, sometimes you just have to leave. Like Martin Luther had to leave the Roman Catholic Church because too many of the doctrines and practices were offensive to him. Likewise, you might have to leave a church from time to time because of the offensiveness of their wrong behavior. But if it's just that they're, you know, they don't have enough of this or enough of that, then that's just a matter of adjustment. You could speak to the pastor about it and, you know, say, listen, I want to be a missionary. I'd like to be a missionary with this church, you know, sent out by this church, but I have some concerns. Have you talked to the pastor about it?
Not yet. I want to hear your advice first, brother.
Yeah, I would talk to him first. I would talk to him first and say, this is what I think about prophecy and what's going on in the church is not quite what I think is right. Is there some way that could be adjusted? You know, the pastor might be glad to hear the feedback. He might, you know, he might even have the same concerns you do. A lot of times the pastor will just let things go on because he thinks that's what the congregation is getting a blessing out of, but he may not even like it that much. You got to talk to him first.
Okay, brother, that's what I'm going to do, and I really appreciate your time, and God bless you, brother. Every time I can, I hear your program, and it's a blessing for everybody, and God bless you, brother Steve.
Thank you, Hugo. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, that opens one line on our switchboard at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. The next couple of calls are coming from Las Vegas, Nevada. Michael is our first caller from there. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hey, hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. Hey, thank you for your ministry and for what you do and how you're doing it. You know, praise the Lord for that. And my thing is, I don't know how to put this. It's, you know, the Lord has prayed in John 17:17, Father, make them one.
Yeah.
You know, it's in our unity that the world will see our love for him and all of this. Mm-hmm. Why do we know all of this scriptures and we can hardly even talk to one another? I mean, this is what confounds the world when they look at so-called Christianity. And, you know, I try to tell people, you know, the power of Babel, the Lord, even in their worldly minds, nothing that they conceived would be impossible for them. So the Lord confused the language and they were separated.
Uh-huh.
And I try to tell people that I associate with and, you know, that the devil did the same thing to the Christian church, basically, and made denominations, non-denominational, whatever he did, he separated God's people. And yet the Lord has prayed for us, and we know that whatever the Lord has prayed for, the Father hears him, and if the Father hears him, we will have what he has called for, or what he has asked for. And yet we still resist that oneness, and if we became, you know, even if part of the body, and I know I'm talking to the remnant, because it's only the remnant that always responds. But if the remnant would become one, we could turn a whole bunch of things around instead of standing on the street side protesting abortion or doing whatever we do with signs and, you know, which was never scriptural in the first place. But my thing is, what do we do about this? You know, it's like, I've been out of the church for about 7 years, but I do associate with brothers, you know, on a weekly basis. And when they ask me, you know, that I should go to a service because I could add to it, you know. And, you know, mainly is they'll say to me, you know, the scripture says, don't forsake the assembling, you know, of the brethren, of the fellowship. And I said, absolutely true. This is why I assemble with you guys. But the scripture,
right,
also, you know, the scripture also says, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? And I'm not talking about perfection and we agreeing on everything. What I'm talking about is the way we go about our Father's business. You know, it's so haphazard. You know, like they're talking about pastors. If you talk to somebody and they're a pastor, first thing you'll hear is, my name is Pastor, you know, Pastor so-and-so. Their gift is higher than their name, basically. This is who I am. I am Pastor. And this is not what the body's about. The body is brothers and sisters in the Lord, right?
Right. Now, you've raised a lot of points. Is there a particular question there?
Well, it's not a particular question. It's just something I want to vet that, you know, we could change things so much if these pastors would sort of get out of the way and do what the Lord told them to do, is to go down the street and to wash their brother's feet, that we could really become one and the community could be blessed by us instead of being individual churches, individual pastors. Whatever they do, it's all individual.
And okay, well, then I think there have to be individual congregations, but I agree with you, there don't have to be individual churches.
Right.
I think all the Christians in a given town are the church in that town. And yet all the Christians in a town, for example, like in Las Vegas where you live, they can't all meet in one building very readily. If they did, it would just be such a big thing, you wouldn't really get to know anyone. I mean, the ideal is that Christians would have relationships with each other, and that usually works out better if they meet in some kind of a smaller group than a huge group. So there should be multiple gatherings in any large town where there's a lot of Christians, but those gatherings should not be seen as being independent of each other in some sense of their political organization. And that's really what we have in the denominational world, is that people, you know, the different churches are politically connected to, not to each other in the same town, but to maybe churches in other towns that have more of their same distinctive. And I think the reason the church is divided, first of all, I believe it's only an illusion that we're divided, because Jesus did pray that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one. So he's not talking about their behavior as much as he's talking about something essential, that the church is one church, that we do have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all one. If we're true Christians, we really are one. The problem is we don't act like it. The problem is we're like, you know, immature children who don't act like we're brothers and sisters because of our selfishness in some cases, or maybe it's not even selfishness. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding of what's important. Because I think that the reason that churches divide into denominations is because they think that their doctrines, their distinctive doctrines that set them apart from other denominations, are important. They think their doctrines are more important than the relationships with their brothers. For example, if you have a group of Christians that believe that women should wear head coverings in the service, and other Christians don't do that and don't believe that, usually you'll find those two different kind of groups meeting in separate churches because they consider that's important. Or a group that thinks that baptism of infants is right and another group thinks that baptism of adults is biblical. Well, they're going to usually start different denominations and meet separately to practice their distinctive practices. But they don't, in many cases, realize that that's dividing the body of Christ. It should be possible for people who believe in wearing head coverings to wear them, and people who don't believe in it, not to. And for those who believe in one form of baptism or another, to practice it in good conscience and all fellowship together. And then, of course, because they're fellowshipping together, they can compare notes together. They can actually, iron can sharpen iron. It might actually turn out that they all come to more of an agreement than they had before because they actually are hanging out together and talking. Whereas if people who have different opinions go off and meet only with others who have their same opinion, then there's not dialogue going on. There's no change going on. There's no growth going on. They're not going to be improving. If they happen, one group is obviously wrong, but neither group is going to change. it's best to have, if one group's wrong and one group's right, that both groups are meeting together and studying the scripture together so that, if possible, they can all come closer to what the truth is. And therefore, of course, what this means is putting love ahead of doctrine. Not just meeting with people because they have the same doctrine you do, but loving people because they're in the same body, which is the body of Christ. That is something that mature Christians eventually come to. What you're calling the remnant is the people who are realizing that, you know, there's no reason to divide from other Christians. On the other hand, of course, like you said, you've been out of the church for a while yourself, and in a sense, that could be considered to be divisive too. Now, there are good reasons to stop going to church, especially if your presence there is a problem to them. But it'd be good to be able to go to church, even if you disagree with them on certain things, and to be a disciple of Jesus there, and not have to be somebody who is threatening or upsetting the apple cart too much, but someone who's just loving Jesus, loving the brethren, and speaking the truth in love when you have a chance. I think that's the way that we grow up into Christ in all things, according to Scripture, and that's what I would think would be the best thing you can do in the situation. We're going to talk to another Las Vegas caller, Scott, from Las Vegas, Nevada. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, I sure appreciate your ministry, and even though I don't always agree with you, I know you're a man of God, and I know you really have a lot of knowledge in what you're talking about, and you really researched a lot of things. So I got a question to ask you. My wife and I were talking about this, I believe it was just yesterday, as a matter of fact, the question on whether Satan can hear us when we pray in tongues. Now, before you answer that, though, I want to mention to you that my wife doesn't believe that it says anything in the scripture about that. And she has been a follower of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, like, for the first 10 years after she got saved, and she really followed in their footsteps and all of that, and she dug in the Word of God quite a lot. And I know I've heard man say that Satan cannot understand when we pray in tongues what we're saying, because he was a created being, actually, and he was actually an angel of heaven. And so, I don't know, is there any scripture reference along that line?
Well, I'm going to have to agree with your wife on that. The Bible doesn't say anything directly about it, but, you know, in some cases, speaking in tongues is speaking languages that are known to some people present. So I would imagine the devil would understand those. If he can understand people of all different languages when they speak their languages. If on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking all those different languages, I assume that since there were people in the crowd who understood them, the devil could probably understand them too.
Uh-huh.
Now, Pentecostals usually believe that there are languages that are not human languages. The tongues of angels, for example,
right.
Heavenly languages. Now, whether Satan would know those languages or not, I don't know. If it's correct that he was an angel who lived in heaven, at one time, he might know the languages up there, too. So I'm not really sure on what basis someone could say that he doesn't understand when we speak in tongues, nor do I have any reason to know why I would care if he did.
Uh-huh. Okay. I just thought that was something that might be in Scripture. I tried to actually look for it last night and couldn't find it, so I thought, well, really, is it there? I don't know. So I thought I'd ask you.
There's
all right,
really...
thank you. You've been a big help.
Okay, God bless you.
Hey.
I'm sorry. I thought we were done, and I guess I cut you off. I was just going to say, there's not really very much said in the Bible about tongues. There's a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. There's a few things said about tongues, and there's not much else. Got a few stories about tongues in the book of Acts, but it's not too surprising that it doesn't talk about whether the devil can understand when we speak in tongues or not, because there's a lot of things it doesn't tell us about tongues. But, again, I don't know why it would really matter if he did or did not understand it. But I'm not afraid of the devil understanding when I pray in English. Why should I be afraid of him understanding when I speak in tongues? It's not like, if he can understand what I'm saying, he can somehow get between me and God and make it not happen. So I have heard the question raised before, but the answer is not given in Scripture. But, of course, if there are angels that can understand the tongues, I don't know if there are, and there are people in some cases who can understand tongues, then it seems to me possible that the devil could understand whatever other people or angels might be able to understand. Let's talk to Carolyn from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi, Steve. Please forgive me, but I need to ask you a question in regards to a dilemma I'm having. My heart is pounding. I am spinning continuously, and I'm having difficulty functioning on a daily basis over this. I have been in a home group for a year and a half, and have met somebody who has a very high-profile ministry who I admire very much, and we became involved, and I was, over the course of the last probably 9 months of this year and a half, gradually and being less biblically knowledgeable, was convinced that sexual intimacy was permissible in our circumstance, and was gradually taken to a place where I would not normally have gone had I this person not been in the level of ministry and knowledge that I had honored so much. And I sense that there is, and just possibly a certain level of responsibility that I need to take as a grown woman, and yet I'm having a hard time taking it to the point that I am equally responsible, and wanting to understand. It feels as if I feel like, and I hate to use the word abuse, but I feel like there's been a sense of stumbling as a result of my lifting up the level of knowledge of this individual. And
Sure. Well, that is a problem. You know, that's really a problem when a person, trusts man more than God. And I don't know, exactly what all the circumstances would be that you're going through right now. But there are certainly people who have abused power, and we hear about it all the time. And, it's heartbreaking when we hear about that. So I would say that talking to that person and trying to be open with that, and if the relationship is still going on, to pull back and do the right thing, especially if you feel like you've done the wrong thing, would be the next step. I would think that this is a matter more to be discussed as far as the details go in a private setting with that person or other people that are involved in it. And, boy, I can tell you're really shaken up, and I'm very sorry to hear about it. But God bless you. We're going to have to move along and talk to Andrew from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just wanted to call. I didn't know if you heard that heard one of the TV pastors was saying Obama's apparently supposed to go to 370 churches in America, and he's going to tell them if they don't start preaching global warming, that they're going to lose all their federal funding for their churches. And I called before telling you about the clergy response teams. I don't know if you remember, but, that kind of stuff is, that's really creepy. Did you hear about it?
The clergy response? I'm not sure. I might have heard about it. I probably did. I don't remember.
Well, no, I just said I called on that before, but I was saying that Obama is going to, this was...
Oh, this particular thing? No, I've certainly not heard that. No. And where'd you hear that?
Yeah, I was on, I think it was Jack Manimpi, his last show, and you can hear it online. You can watch his show online every week, but it was his most recent show. But he said it right at the end of the show, that Obama's going to talked to 300-something churches in America and telling them if they don't preach global warming and start doing it, they're going to lose their federal funding.
Well, what federal funding do churches get?
Well, through the 501c3, the government-sponsored churches. That's a very commonly known thing.
Well, no. A 501c3 doesn't mean the government sponsors the church or funds them.
Yeah, it does. Look into it, man.
I have a 501c3, and the government doesn't fund me or sponsor me in any way.
Well, maybe not you. I'm not saying all of them, but the faith-based initiatives, when Bush did that, that was a complete government.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe that. Maybe that. That's true.
That's all I'm saying. Yeah. He's actually going and telling a certain amount of churches that if you don't preach global warming, you're going to lose your federal funding, whatever churches are partaking in that. I just thought, you know, that's pretty spooky, because that's the feds buying out the churches. You know, that ain't right.
Well, see, I don't think most churches take any money from the government. If someone told you that getting a 501c3 means that you've got government funding, that's not really true. Almost all churches have a 501c3 corporation, and all that really means is that they don't get taxed. And so maybe he'd be saying that. He might be saying that if they don't preach global warming, that they'll lose their tax exemption. That's a little different than federal funding, but it would still be out of step. I mean, obviously, what does global warming have to do with church? I mean, why would a church have to preach anything about global warming? It's not even a religious topic.
Well, the thing is, I noticed you put me on hold there because I couldn't, you know, respond. But
yeah, I like to talk sometimes too. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, that happens to me too. I hear you. The thing is when you're following with C3, a lot of Christians don't realize is once you buy into that system, you sign off on that contract, you become a spokesperson for the government, not just not paying taxes, even though Jesus says pay Caesar unto Caesar and give to God what's God's. But there is a lot of government control going into these churches in America. Maybe not yours. I'm not saying you, but that's going on. And a lot of Christians got to realize it's a lot more than just saving taxes. It's a contract. They sign off, and they become spokesmen for the government. So you got to remember that, too. Thank you.
Well, okay. But yeah, I'd like to clear that up. All of the Christian radio stations that you or Christian radio programs you hear probably have 501c3 corporations. Almost every church does, but I would not say that I've ever been to a church where the pastor was a spokesman for the government. I suppose there might be some radio ministries or some other kind of ministries that are spokesmen for the government, but I haven't heard them. The Christian radio shows I listen to, they just preach the Word of God as they understand it. They don't speak for the government. And that's true of the churches I go to. I wonder if you go to church very often, because while I'm sure you can find churches where, you know, preachers preach, you know, some political agenda, that certainly isn't the case with most of the churches I've been to. Most of the churches I go to, they don't talk about politics, they don't talk about government, they just talk about the Bible and Christ. So I think you're mistaken about that. I don't know how a person can be called a spokesman for the government when they never speak for the government and they never speak about the government. So I think you're quite mistaken about interpreting the 501c3 that way. All it means is that under the Constitution, the churches are not to be taxed, okay? And the 501c3 is the status that a church applies for to get official recognition as a church or as a religious organization that is tax exempt. I know there's a lot of people out there who think that if you get a 501c3, that somehow that is going to compromise you with the government. Well, I guess it could if the government wants to get involved in it, but they don't. I don't know that the government ever gets involved with churches very much. Now, if a church, if a church is told by the government, if you don't preach certain things, then we'll yank your 501c3, and if the churches comply with that, well, then perhaps they become agents of the government. or they become pawns of the government. That's a different issue, I think. You know, I think it's kind of silly to say that all the pastors out there whose churches have 501c3 corporations, that all of those churches are, you know, speaking for the government, because it just isn't true. That's just not what, that's not what they're speaking about, most of them. Okay? You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Robert from Castroville, California. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm okay. Thanks.
Good, good. You know, I tried to call the other day, but I was the last caller, and there was someone talking a little longer. But anyways, I have a question, and it is kind of a concern of mine.
Uh-huh.
I read in the Bible right before Jesus teaches us how to pray in Matthew, and he says, he talks about we shouldn't be repeating, you know, the same things over and over like the pagans, for their many words they might be heard.
Uh-huh.
Is there a Christian context? Like, for example, you know, my family is Jewish. I was born and raised Jewish, got saved in 1988, and I pray for them every day for salvation. Is there a limit or something as far as a Christian goes for the over and over prayers? Because, you know, I like to pray, and I try and pray every day, and sometimes I pray for the same thing. I'm just curious about that.
Yeah, well, what Jesus said is to not be like the heathen who use vain repetitions. Now, a repetition is one thing. A vain repetition would be another issue. Vain means empty. If you're repeating your prayers emptily, that is, you don't have any more faith the second time or the third time or the tenth time you pray it than you had the first time, it's just an empty prayer, then the repetitions are not going to get anything done, because Jesus said they think that they'll just be heard because they talk a lot, because of many words. So if you're just using a lot of words and you don't have faith and you're not praying according to the will of God, then those repetitious prayers are just vain. They're empty.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's what I think Jesus is saying. Now, as far as praying for the same thing over again, I think praying for the same thing over again is faithfulness. Jesus talked about the widow who came to the judge and asked him for him to give her justice, and he wouldn't at first, but because she kept coming to him and asking him again and again, he finally gave her what she asked for. Jesus told that story in the 18th chapter, I think it is, of Luke. And it says that Jesus told this parable to teach people that people ought always to pray and to not lose heart, or to not faint, as says the King James. Let me see, I'm just looking at it. See, I think it's chapter 18. Yeah, it is. It's Luke 18, 1 through 8. So Jesus actually did teach that prevailing and persevering in prayer can be the right thing to do. I think of George Mueller, one of my heroes back in the 19th century, who prayed for a list of people that he wanted to see saved, and he prayed for them every day, and all of them got saved. But I think two of them were not saved when he died, but they got saved a short time after he died. But he never gave up praying for them. And so, he said, I think at the time when he's old, he said that everyone on his list had gotten saved that he prayed for, except for two people. And it turned out after he died that they got saved too. So I think praying for your family's salvation and continuing to pray is a wise thing. I pray every day for my children and for my, you know, loved ones and so forth. And I don't think there's anything wrong.
That gives me encouragement. I mean, I have a lot of faith. I mean, I've been walking with the Lord almost 22 years.
Uh-huh.
And he's been so faithful to me, and I'm so grateful to him. And I do have a lot of faith. And I there's other things that I pray for every day, and sometimes I wonder, but that encourages me. It's always with faith, because I know that the Lord has a plan, and it's the Lord's will, not my will, be done. So.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, that encourages me. And you sound really good. It sounds like you're back to normal with your voice and everything.
I think my voice is back to normal now. Yeah.
All right.
It happened gradually, so I never know quite when it happened.
Yeah, I understand. All right, you going to come back this way again? Well, you're out of Santa Cruz, huh? So
yeah, I was just there on the weekend. I just flew back up from Santa Cruz yesterday.
Oh, cool, cool. Maybe you'll make it down to Seaside one day.
Yeah, I was in Salinas Friday night.
Oh, really? I know, I should listen to your program. I do listen to your program. I just didn't get a chance to get out to see you, so maybe next time you come around, I'll check
all right.
out. It'd be good to meet you in person. Well, God bless you, brother, and thanks for the encouragement.
Okay, God bless you, Robert.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we only have a couple minutes left. Maybe I'll take a question that came today by email. A brother named Kyle wrote, he said, Steve, what is your view on alcohol? I know the New Testament teaches not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I know that other portions of the Bible use it in the context of joy to one's heart. What is your view? Well, first of all, the Bible does say that people should not be drunk and, you know, to be a slave to anything other than Christ is a sin. So if you're in bondage to drink and you're getting drunk, then you're sinning. Without alcohol, then, is ruining your life and leading you to sin. But the Bible doesn't say that all use of alcohol is sin or that there's no positive use of alcohol. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to take a little bit of wine instead of drinking only water, as Timothy had been doing, to take a little wine with it for his stomach's sake and for his off infirmities. So, you know, that's a medicinal use of alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mother tells him that he should not drink wine as a king because it might muddle his judgment. But it said, give wine to those who are perishing and those who are in agony. Apparently, people who are dying in agony, give them wine as a painkiller, I guess. So it does seem that alcohol has a medicinal use. And as far as that goes, it's not even wrong to drink wine or alcohol if you're not getting drunk with it. I mean, there's lots of people who take a little bit of wine with every meal, and they're not necessarily taking it for medicinal purposes, but it enhances their meal, and also there's some evidence that it may even do good to their digestion. So the Bible doesn't really say that alcohol is evil. The Bible does say that alcohol is something that people can definitely go wrong with, and we all know of people who've gone wrong drinking alcohol, drinking too much of it, and so forth. Anyway, that's I think what we have to have a biblical balance about that. Christians should not get drunk, and the Bible does say that in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, it advocates wine as a medicinal aid. And then there's that whole middle category between, you know, you don't get drunk and you don't use it for medicinal aid, but you just drink it because it enhances your meal. I don't think there's anything the Bible forbids about that either. Wine is something God created, and Jesus made wine from water, but he did not intend for people to abuse it, just like God made food and didn't intend for people to abuse that either, be gluttons. The things God has made are to be made and to be used rightly. And when they're used wrongly, sometimes it's a sin. Certainly when alcohol is used wrongly, it is a sin. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 at the same station you're listening to. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Appreciate you listening today, and I hope that you will visit our website if you've never done so. At the website, there is a lot of free resources. There are nothing there for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find there my scheduled speaking places. You can also find many, many, many MP3s, free lectures that you can just listen to there or download from there. So that's thenarrowpath.com. The address again to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Talk to you tomorrow.